We are in Acts chapter 1. We're going to, Lord willing, finish the second part of the first message on the book of Acts. And I'm excited to really get into the meat of it, but we don't want to rush because there are some important things. One of the things we found when we teach is the things you say first and the things you say last are the most important things. So we don't want to skip to chapter 1 so we get to chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost. There's actually a purpose for chapter 1. And that purpose is to lay down the groundwork for the coming of the Holy Spirit. God is going to give these disciples, these apostles, the right tools to finish the work. You remember when they were by themselves without the power of the Holy Spirit? When Jesus was being arrested, they failed in their public witness for the Lord, and their private loyalty for the Lord, and their personal faith for the Lord. When left to themselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, they were 0 for 3. They struck out. And a lot of Christians, and by the way, they had knowledge, they had the facts, but they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when they tried to do it on their own, they didn't do well. So God has told them to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit comes, I want to talk about, and we began this last week, the proper tools that are necessary for us to complete the mission. Now, what is the mission? The mission of the church, I saw this a Spurgeon quote the other day, the whole mission of the whole church is to get the whole gospel to the whole world. That's really well phrased. That's our mission. Now, all of us are gifted differently, and it's the church's job to get the gospel out, and some may be praying, some might be giving, some might be the evangelistic, the voice, but all of us together should be engaged in the work of the gospel. That's why we exist. Otherwise, we're a social club. And the church is not a social club. At least we should not be a social club. We're here to get the gospel out and then to teach those who have been saved all things that are in the scripture so that they can grow. Evangelism and education, if you want to look at the gospel, the breakdown of the Great Commission, that's what it is. You got many churches evangelize, but they don't educate, so they have a bunch of immature babies running around. And other churches are really good at educating, and they educate lost people, because they're not getting them saved. So you want both. And you want them in the right order. You want people saved, and then you want them to grow. And we try to have that balance. I want to read again from the first 11 verses, just to get our minds back into the flow. I'm going to quickly recap what we talked about last week, and then jump into the last few points. The former account I made, O Theophilus, chapter 1, verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So that's the background for what's going on. So what tools do these apostles need to have? And next week, I'm going to spend some time looking at the difference between apostles and disciples, and I'm going to make the argument there are no modern-day apostles. They were the foundation of the church. They were unique men who witnessed the entire ministry of Christ from the time he started until his resurrection. That was their purpose, to get that message out. But we have the same mission that they have, which is to get the gospel out. So we're going to look at some similarities, so there's going to be some distinct differences. But what are the tools that are necessary in order for these apostles to succeed in the mission. Because if Jesus came to earth, did everything that he did, and these 11 fail, then everything he did would be for naught. So it's really important that they get the message and the right methodology and the right tools to go with it. So last time we looked at the message itself. They have to have the proper message. And what's the key to the message? The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. That is the gospel. It's not about being kind to others, although we should do that. It's not about feeding others, although we should do that. It's about forgiveness for sin. That's why he came, to be a substitutionary atonement for those who would repent and trust him. It's available to all. We're going to see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the most part of the earth. That's the gospel. That's the proper message. And we spent a lot of time on that last time. If you have the improper message, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good of a speaker that you are. You're just making people better, dressing them up. It's kind of like putting glasses on a blind man or rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It doesn't do anybody any good. They still die and go to hell. So we have to have the right message. What did Pastor focus on this morning with the five unchanging realities? The right message. From the Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22, that is the message. We have a sin problem. There's nothing you can do about the sin problem. Christ did everything for the sin problem. Repent and believe. And oh, by the way, we're going to find out that this same Jesus is coming back, so we need to keep working until he comes back, the consummation. So that's the gospel. You're going to find it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's not a new gospel. There's one gospel. There are a lot of false gospels. Galatians warned us about. There's a lot of gospels. The health and wealth gospel is not a gospel. Not by the biblical definition. It's a distortion. It's a heresy. The true Bible gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord, and what he did for us. And we talked about last time that people may have the right message, but they're powerless because they often fail to live by it. They know that the words they say are correct, but their actions don't match it. And people match and they say, well, why would I want to be a Christian if Christians are like this? Or Christians act like this. In fact, I know unsaved people who act better than you do, so why would I want to follow your message? So the message has to match the method has to go with the right. You have to have it. If you're just saying one thing and doing the opposite, we call that hypocrisy. So your message has to be correct. And then we look at the manifestation. What do I mean by that? Jesus showed himself to them countless times over 40 days with many infallible proofs. They had to know, because they were all about to die for this message, that the message was true, that he really did rise from the dead. That's why to be an apostle, you had to have walked with Jesus for those 3 years. You had to see everything, because part of their job is to be a witness. They're going to tell the story of what they've seen and heard. Read the beginning of 1 John, those things that we have seen and touched and talked about and tasted, he says. We declare them unto you. It's something that it's not hearsay. It's not a friend told me. I saw it on Facebook or gossip. This is something that they actually physically saw. Jesus' resurrected body. Remember, he just popped in and out of rooms. And at the same time, he ate with them. He's eating fish and drinking. So he has the ability to walk in and out of a room and at the same time have a physical body that acts like a physical body. And that must have been overwhelming to them. But it was very important that they were convinced that Jesus raised from the dead. What I want to start with today, and that's all review, and you can listen to the sermon last week if you missed it, is Jesus' might. You see, they had the right message. They had seen the resurrected Lord. He had manifested himself to them. And here's the temptation to go out and to minister in their own strength. I got the message right. I've seen the Lord. I've got this. Now, none of us have ever been tempted to do the God's work man's way. None of us have ever done anything in the flesh. This is just people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Modern day Christians don't have this problem. But if you know of someone like this, you might be able to help them. But how many of us have tried to do God's work without God's help? He said, without me, you can do some things. You can do the little things, I'll do the big things. Without me, you can do nothing. The Holy Spirit had not yet come into indwell their bodies. So by themselves, they have no chance. All the preparation and training that knowledge and experience can bring are absolutely useless without the proper might. I don't care how many degrees you have next to your name, how many churches that you've pastored, and how many sermons that you've preached. If the Spirit of God is not doing the work, then it's all about you. And when the Holy Spirit says, I'm not in it, He's going to withdraw, and what you built will crash and burn. I've led many people to the Lord. Well, I've led many people to Mark when I first got saved, especially. It took years for me to understand that it's not about me, it's about Him. I used to think if I presented the gospel in just the right way and used just the right emphasis, then this person has to get saved. Oh, they didn't get saved. Let me try this technique. Let me try this. And it wasn't me. It's God. How do I know that's true? I led people to the Lord before I got saved. Because the Spirit of God is the one who does the work. Not you. Not I. So they had the right preparation. They had the knowledge. But they needed the Holy Spirit. Now, to make sure that they weren't going to go off and do it on their own, Jesus commanded them to wait until the promise of the Father had come. He says, He commanded them, it's not a suggestion, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you've heard from me, that the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's not going to be too long, because you know they're antsy. Now, this is interesting, because these are the same guys who ran away just a few weeks earlier, when Jesus was being crucified. They just all took off. Now they can't wait. And Jesus says, calm down. You have the training, but you also need to have the Spirit of God. And by the way, 10 days later, He's going to give them the Spirit. In Luke 12:12, when Jesus sent them out on a preaching tour, you remember we talked about this, it is not you who speaks, He says, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In John 14:17, Jesus told the apostles by the Holy Spirit, He told the apostles, the Holy Spirit abides with you and will be in you. So He's abiding with you now, but someday He will be in you. There's going to be a change. It's not the way. When you read the Gospels, you have to be very careful that you don't read the New Testament church into the Gospels, because God interacted with the apostles differently. There's a transition that's about to happen here. And they weren't permanently indwelled. Like if you read Psalm 51, for example, in the Old Testament, when David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer that a Christian ever has to pray. God will never take His Holy Spirit from you. You may lose the joy of the Lord. You will never lose the Lord. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5 says. So you got to make sure you're looking at the right context here. And in this context, He's going to give them power. Now, this promise is primarily for the apostles. Okay? But secondarily, it's going to be given to all believers, because the apostles are going to establish the church, and the church is going to have a continuing mission to go do what? To preach the gospel. But we're not going to receive the power after you got saved. The moment you believe, the Holy Spirit indwelled you immediately. You don't have to pray for Him to come in. You don't have to tarry for Him to come in. You don't have to give extra money. You don't have to, it's not a second version of Him coming in. When you get saved, the Spirit of God lives within you immediately. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not one of His. It's an immediate transaction, because He's the one that comes in and changes the heart and allows you to understand the Scripture. That's an immediate thing that happens, but this hasn't happened yet. There's going to be a special anointing here for the apostles. I'll take you back to the baptism of Jesus, and this might kind of give you a good word picture. I think we would all agree that Jesus was in perfect accord with the Father and the Holy Spirit before He was baptized in the wilderness. Anyone disagree with that? He's perfect, He's sinless. And yet He's baptized, and John the Baptist is like, I should be baptized by you, you shouldn't be baptized in me. But Jesus says, do this, it fulfills all righteousness. And when Jesus was baptized, the Bible says the heaven was open, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove. And I think this is a picture or emblematic of the fullness of the power He would receive from the Holy Spirit from that day forth to do the ministry. Jesus was showing the apostles and us that even as a man, he needed the power of the Spirit of God in order to fulfill the ministry that God had given him. In the very next chapter, the Bible records that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. When he stands up in his first synagogue in Nazareth and opens up the book, he opens up and quotes the Old Testament passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel." So even though Jesus had a communion with the Father from eternity and the Spirit from eternity, there was a special anointing on him at his baptism for the purpose of ministry. And I think that's a good picture of what's about to happen to these apostles. They, remember, said the Spirit of God, the God, he abides around you, but now he's going to be in you. So there's going to be a transitional thing going on here. Now, despite the claims of many, the apostles and early disciples' experience is not the norm for us today. What do I mean by that? And we'll talk more about this next time. They received the Holy Spirit after conversion. Many weeks or days, depending on how you look at when they actually got saved. They've been saved for a while. Remember when Jesus washed their feet, he says, "You're all clean except for one of you." So we know they were at least a believer at that point, that last week. And this is at least 40-some-odd days later. Then the Holy Spirit of God will come upon them permanently. But that's not how it happens to us. When we get saved, the Spirit of God fills us immediately. Now, just because the Spirit of God lives within you, we call it the baptism of the Spirit, doesn't mean that we are filled with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Okay? So when you get saved, justification, the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within you, we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Happens to every believer after Acts chapter 2 upon belief. And when he baptizes you, he identifies you with Christ. Your sin is placed on Christ's account. His holiness is placed on your account. The word baptized means to identify with, immerse. Okay? So when God sees you, he sees Christ. Happens to every believer. But to be filled with the Spirit is a command, and it's something you can either obey or disobey. When I disobey the command, God doesn't say, "You're out of the family, get lost." You're still part of the family, you're just not going to be having great fellowship. And if I'm not walking in the Spirit, what does the Bible say I will do? I will fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I want to stay out of sin, then I must be being kept filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 says. And how do I know if I'm really being kept filled with the Spirit? The Word of Christ will dwell in me richly, Colossians 3:16, which is a parallel passage. And I'll be thankful. I'll be singing to myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Husbands will love their wives. Wives will submit to their husbands. Children will obey their parents. Parents will not provoke their children to wrath. Employers and employees will have the proper relationship. You can read Ephesians 5:18 and following, Colossians 3:16 and following. You're going to see those exact parallels that happen. Walking in the Spirit is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a command and it's a choice. You can disobey that, but the Spirit of God is not going to unbaptize you or kick you out of the family. Does that make sense? Okay, and that's the same thing as walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is being led by the Spirit of God. So I come upon a situation, and the Bible says, "Forgive your enemies." Verse comes to my head. I can say, "Forget that. I want to take a punch at this guy. I want to yell at this guy. Now I make a choice. Am I going to obey God or man? Okay, Lord, you're right. I need to forgive him. And then I do what the Holy Spirit tells me. Now I'm walking in the Spirit. I wish I could say I always did that. I don't. And when I don't, I'm walking in the flesh. And when I walk in the flesh, I fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I have to confess the sin and then get back into walking in the Spirit. So being baptized is what's going to happen here in Acts 2 eventually when the Spirit comes on them. That's a unique act for the apostles because they're baptized in the Spirit after salvation. For every other Christian after Acts chapter 2, you are baptized at the moment of salvation. Does that make sense? Now, walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are subsequent to salvation, and those are choices that you make. I recommend obeying God in those choices. Life's a whole lot easier. Okay. Some people teach, and I've heard it, that being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a special privilege. It's a second blessing. It's a form of, there's a word that we use when we talk about false doctrine in the New Testament called Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis is knowledge. You've heard of an agnostic? It's a person who says they don't have enough knowledge to know if there's a God. Well, Gnosticism is a belief that there's different levels of spirituality. And they actually believe the body was evil, so you could do whatever you want with the body, and the mind was pure, and everything spiritual is up here. And they would actually think they had a second level. They would say, well, we've had this experience that we're a higher level Christian than you are. Does that sound familiar with certain movements today? They talk about having a second blessing or an experience, being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues, whatever they want to use. And so there's two levels of Christians. They're just ordinary Christians like you and me, and then there's this second level. That is not taught in Scripture anywhere. There's no place in Scripture we're told to tarry for the Holy Spirit for believers in the New Testament church. The only people who are told to wait were the apostles, and we see in the next chapter that the Holy Spirit actually comes. It's not even our responsibility to begin by praying or pleading or tarrying, because the Greek word there is in the passive voice, that you will be baptized. You're not the one doing the work. He's going to do it to you. Think about salvation. God saved you. He reached out, convicted you of sin and righteousness of judgment, give you faith. You responded to that, and bam. But who did all the work? It's Christ. Who baptizes us? It's Christ. When we do a baptism, I'll get the privilege next week of doing Zechariah and Carly. They don't do anything. They just stand there. And we're going to go, okay? Why? What's that representing? That Christ, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we arise with him. It's all about him. He does all the work, passive voice. So you don't have to pray to be baptized with the Spirit. You don't have to wait. In fact, what does Titus 3, 5, and 6 say? Not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us, or whom he poured on us, depending on your translation, richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. These guys can't do the job unless the Spirit of God comes within them. So they had the right message. Christ was manifested to them physically. And now they're told to just be patient and the right might will come upon you. The beginning of verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And if you follow the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it's like they're night and day different people than you saw the apostles that we saw in the Gospels. Because he changes them. He gives them boldness. And they go out without fear. Now we have to be careful that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. How do I grieve the Holy Spirit? When I walk contrary to the Spirit, when I walk in the flesh. And because then when I grieve him, I can quench the Spirit, and I can actually cut off my usefulness for him until I repent. Well, I know a lot of Christians who are saved, you're never going to lose your salvation because that's all the work of God, but you're not serving the way you could be or should be because we continually grieve, quench the Spirit of God, and he's just like, until you repent, I can't do any more with you. Then there's a mystery that goes on here in verses 6 and 7. You know how it is. Most of the questions we ask people about the Bible is when and why. When is this going to happen and why? Why did God make people this way? And I'm going to tell you like I tell every week. I don't know. I'm not God. And he didn't tell me. God does what God wants to do because he's God. He doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. He doesn't have to tell us anything other than what he wants to tell us. The whys, most of the time in Scripture, are not answered. Now, the important whys, the ones we need to know, are about salvation. But when is Jesus coming back? Because that's the question they ask in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I know it's got to be now, God. We can't wait. And what's Jesus' response? I love this. None of your business. That would be a modern-day translation. Is that what he says? It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's none of your business. All the parents know what I'm talking about here. You tell your kids to go do something. And what do they ask? Why? That's what's going on here. He says, stay here in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power. But what about this? I want my way. No, go clean your room. That's the why. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Right now, there's a mystery. What's the mystery? The kingdom of God. When's it coming back? A couple things that jump out at me here. First of all, Jesus didn't say there's no such thing as a kingdom of God. It's not going to come back. Otherwise, he would have disabused them of that right there. So they do have proper theology that he is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, which a lot of our Reformed brethren need to read because they make a difference. They try not to make a distinction between the church and Israel, and God makes one very clearly here. But what he does say, yes, it's going to happen someday by not correcting them, but it's none of your business when. That's up to the Father. Stay in your pay grade might be another way to put it. That's way up here, way above your pay grade. What's your job? Obey, private? Yes, sir. Boom. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's your mission. That's the next one here, verse 8b. Your mission is to be witnesses. Now, what is a witness? If you saw a car accident and you were called in front of the judge, what are you supposed to say? What you heard and saw. That's what their job was. That's why an apostle had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Otherwise, how can you witness something you don't know anything about? Now, we're not in that situation. We're 2,000 years later. We have no way we can physically see the resurrected Christ. That's not our mission. When we witness, we talk about what Christ has done in us. I was lost. I'm found. I love the way we're going to get to Saul in a few months, maybe a year, in chapter 9. But Saul's riding a little donkey. He's going to go out and go kill some Christians. He's got a letter to go kill Christians. He gets zapped by some light. The Holy Spirit says, or Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He says, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And then he's blinded for 3 days. Ananias comes, anoints his eyes. He can see. And when Saul begins to talk about Jesus after that, he says, let me tell you what was happening. I was on my way to kill Christians. I saw the light. Maybe that was where that song came, right? I saw the light. I saw the light. This happened to me. I was lost, and I'm found. You know what he didn't do? Well, Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, you know what he said? This is what I experienced. This is what happened to me. You can't argue with, this is what I used to do. God saved me. Here's who I am now. That's your testimony. That's what we're supposed to do. Be a witness. Now, don't spend all your time talking about what you used to do and then 10 seconds about what God's done in you. We don't want to focus on the sin. We want to focus on the salvation. But it's important that we are able to do both there. And it's really interesting when 1 John says, when it talks about witnesses, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you. This is what I saw, heard, and touched, and now I'm telling you about it. Peter, in 2 Peter, says we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Bob and I were talking about that before. And you know what he said even about that? Even though we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, let me tell you a more sure word of prophecy. Here's what the Word of God says. He says, even though I saw Jesus physically, that's subjective. Objectively, the Word of God is even higher than that. I have a more sure word of prophecy. And how, by the way, effective were they, these witnesses? By the time we get to Acts 17, one of their enemies is going to say, they have turned the world upside down. Now, the men aren't responsible. It's the Spirit of God working through them. Do you know why? Because they were obeying the command. You will be witnesses for me. In fact, so many of them died as a testimony to the Lord. That's how much the unsaved people like the gospel. And they shed their blood. That the word witness, martyrius, is the word we get the word martyr from. When we think of a martyr, we think of someone who lays down their life for something they believe. But the root word martyr is the word witness. They were willing to witness so much that they were even willing to shed their blood for the Lord. And by the way, everyone in a sense is a witness. You're a believer, you're a witness. You're either a good witness or a bad witness, but you are a witness. It's not like I'm going to claim to be one someday. We are all witnesses. It just depends on what kind we are. And that's why 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's the motive? Why are they going to do this? Now, they ought to do it because they love the Lord and He's empowered them and given them the command. But He doesn't stop there, because if you look at verses 9 to 11, Jesus shoots up in the air, physically, bodily. And they're like all of us. We'd be like, where are you going? We're getting ready to talk about you and you're out of here. And it says two men are hanging out in white robes. You men of Galilee. By the way, the only one who wasn't from Galilee is dead. That's Judas. We'll talk about his replacement next time. Okay. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Quit gazing to heaven and get to work. That's what he's saying. Why? Because he's coming back. The same one you just saw leave, coming back. In Galilee. How many times do you see the word command? Just read through chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. See how many times the word command is used. 3 or 4 times. These aren't suggestions. And because he commanded them, he's going to hold them accountable for obeying the command. And so the motive ought to be Jesus is coming back. This isn't the only place in Scripture where you see this motive. Look at 1 John 3:3. Actually, we'll go back to verse... probably one there. 1 John 3:1-3. It says, Beloved, or behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He comes back, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now look at verse 3. Because Jesus is coming back and we're going to see Him as He is, what does verse 3 tell us? And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself, even as He is pure. If I know I got to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who knows everything, sees everything, knows why I do what I do, what I'm thinking, then I ought to be incentivized to obey. If I'm not obeying it for love's sake, then I should be obeying because He's coming back. And He could come back before I finish this sentence. Or He can come back 1,000 years from now. When Paul lived, he expected them to come back immediately. In fact, there's a whole letter written to the Thessalonian church about people who stopped working because Jesus is coming back. They gave away all their earthly goods and began to live off everybody else's stuff. And when Jesus didn't come back, He's like, if you don't work, you don't eat. Get to work. So they were so heavenly minded, there were no earthly good. That's not the average Christian's problem. The average Christian's problem, they're so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. But we got to stop focusing Jesus, prophecy conferences, and Jesus, well, what's going to happen? How is He going to dot the I's and cross the T? You know what God wants us to do? Be witnesses. As you go, day to day, interact with people, God's going to put people in your life, in my life, that we have the opportunity to tell about the Lord. And all you got to do is tell them, this is what I was and this is what He did. And then that conversation sparks and you can take them to the Bible and open up verses. Start there. We're on mission for the Lord. That's why this is called a global gospel. But it's going to take the Holy Spirit's power. So here's the big idea. We need the right tool. Next week when we get together, Lord willing, we're going to talk about we need the right men too, because God's got to add one more to the 12. We're going to talk about the process for bringing that apostle in and why the first church first, you want to call it the first business meeting, we can call it that. Okay. And after God gets all that taken care of, then when we get to chapter 2, we're going to learn about Holy Spirit coming and how He just revolutionizes and changes. This is called the global gospel, but it's called a journey through Acts with the Holy Spirit, because He's the one who's going to motivate and empower as we work through. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these men and the tools that You gave them. And Lord, we thank You for the tools You give us, spiritual gifts that You give our church and You give us as individuals. Help us to use them as You've empower them to us and use them in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We ask this in your name.